Thank you very much, Tim. We're going to spend a moment or two thinking about that first reading from the book of Isaiah, written about 700 years before Jesus was born into this world. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that we are in need of some good news? When you look at the news on the screen or in the newspaper, when you see the prices on the shelves, when you see the mood of the country and the state of the world, are we in need of some good news? We are. And the news about Christmas is the best news this world has ever received. And I want to speak plainly this morning about why it is such good news for every person across this world. It's funny how sometimes in life you can see something and yet at the same time completely miss it. Some time ago, Teresa and I were in the middle of town, going to meet in the middle of town, and just towards the north end, she said, "I'll meet you by the Silver Gnome on Beeley." I said, "What? The Silver Gnome, you know, the big Silver Gnome." I said, "I don't know what you're talking about." "The big Silver Gnome outside Strawberry Fair." I said, "Well, I don't know what you knew what she was talking about. It's massive. It's been there as long as we've been here. It's huge. I don't know how many times I've driven past it, but it's funny, sometimes in life you can see something and yet miss it at the same time. And I think for Christmas, that is true for a lot of people. They know, of course, all about Christmas and they get ready for it every year and they celebrate it every year and at the same time miss exactly what Christmas is about. Easy to see it and to miss it at the same time. And that's why we're looking at this passage read to us from the book of Isaiah, because the people in the passage were also in dire need of good news when this passage was written. They are described as walking in darkness. That was the first verse. The people walking in darkness. What a way to describe humanity, and how accurately it describes humanity. In darkness. You see the darkness we're in our confusion. We are the most technologically advanced, medically advanced society the world has ever known, and are as confused as ever we have been, even on the basics of life, what the purpose of life is. There are so many people who have no idea really what they're doing here, what they're like, what they're supposed to do on earth, what the purpose of life was on earth. It's a bit like wandering around those mazes where you can sort of wander around the individual hedgerows and kind of admire how the hedges are cut, but you've given up on trying to find the center. And that's true for a lot of people in life. They enjoy the sort of trimmings of life, but no idea actually what's at the center of life or what they should be aiming for in life. Cue the terrible mental health statistics in this country, especially maybe the suicide rate amongst 18 to 24s. It speaks of a generation who have no hope, who don't know what they're aiming for in life. You see the darkness in our confusion. You see the darkness too in terms of the brokenness of this world. Why is it so hard to keep good things good? Why is it so hard to keep good relationships good, to stay on good terms with each other? Why are there so many things in this world that just should not happen? And maybe you've had some of those happen to you in the course of your life. It speaks of the darkness that we are in. And the reason we're in darkness, says the Bible, here is the Bible's diagnosis, is because we're in darkness with God himself. And once you cut yourself off from the God who made us, who loves us, who gives light to us, who helps us to know the direction of life, who tells us the purpose of life, once we cut ourselves off from him, by definition, we're in darkness. It's not just that we're ignorant of God. It's not just that we're distant from God. It's actually, says the Bible, that we're at odds with God. We have put ourselves at odds with him. We are hostile to him. The loving God who made us to know him is the very God that we have rejected. I mean, you just think how many of us would think at the moment, many people would think at the moment, you know, with the kind of arrogance you could only get in the 21st century, we think that we've become too intelligent for God. Who needs to believe in God now that we've got all kinds of technology? We think we're too wise for God. What could God possibly teach people like us who know how to run the world so well? We think we're too good for God. How could God possibly know what's good for us better than we know for ourselves, we who run our own lives so well? The living God to whom we owe everything, for everything good that you and I enjoy in life comes from him, the God to whom we owe everything, who is perfect in every way, is the God we have turned our backs on. And as soon as you turn your back on God, by definition, you are now in the darkness. You are now on your own. It's up to you to carve out your way through life. And we've put God at odds with us. Some friends of mine many years ago adopted two children. And as we know, often that works in a wonderful way in families. In this case, it was always very difficult, actually. And some years further on, the parents were a victim of a burglary. And they came home to find that the place had been turned upside down. The police came and they did their investigations. And they found out that it was their son who had cleaned them out in order to fund his own lifestyle. Now, you imagine the pain of that. It's hurtful, it's sad, it's rude, and it's self-defeating. And yet, when we think about it, we have done something that's not so very different from God himself. We're happy to take all the good things he gives us. We're happy to gobble those up every day of our lives. He's pleased to do it, and we're happy to take them. We just don't want him. We just don't want anything to do with him. It's rude, hurtful, and self-defeating. And the trouble is that to walk away from light inevitably puts you in darkness. And to walk away from the giver of life, by definition, puts you under a sentence of death. Now, the Bible passage read to us from Isaiah tells us that the people back then were living in the land of the shadow of death. And when you think about it, actually nothing has changed. And some of us here this Christmas time will be acutely aware that when the claw of death rips into life, it leaves a void that nothing else can fill. Now, that's a sign. It's a signal that all is not right between us and God. It's a sign of that we live under his judgment as a race. God owes us for the sins that we have committed against him. The darkness the people were ultimately in back in Isaiah's day was the darkness of judgment. Them opposed to God and God opposed to them. And nothing has changed. We live under that same blanket of judgment. We may not have thought about it, but it is there. And the death of people in this world should remind us that it is there, that one day we will meet God. And if we assume that all is well between us and God, we assume wrongly. This is why the people needed light, and this is why the people needed a rescue. But sometimes you can only see in life how good a savior is when you realize you're the one that needs saving. If you go down to the beach you go for a walk on the beach, those guys and girls in yellow and red, it sort of means nothing to you, they're just there. But if you're the one gasping for air in the water, suddenly those people are the only people in this world that matter to you. Because when you know you need saving, a savior becomes more attractive. And here, the people walking in darkness had their eyes open to a savior who was to come. We're told the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. What a fantastic statement. That darkness had turned to light. That gloom had been replaced by joy. Here is the good news the world needed and the joy that the world has been looking for. And in Isaiah, the joy comes through the defeat of the enemies of the people. Let me just read a couple of verses. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you, talking about God, have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. It's very vivid imagery to talk about the day when military equipment and military clothing would all go on a massive bonfire because it wouldn't be needed anymore. And it wouldn't be needed because peace had been established. It's actually talking not about warring nations on earth, but about the relationship between people and God. It's saying that one day peace would come between humanity and the God that we have rejected. The other day I heard the wonderful wife of Vladimir Zelensky talking, and how he always stays in Kyiv. And she goes out giving speeches on his behalf to other nations around. And she was speaking, I listened to this speech. She said, there can be no peace without victory. See, sometimes there can be no peace without victory. It was true in World War II. You could not have peace until first you have victory. Now, it's the same when it comes to us and our enemies. For we have enemies too. Sin, our rejection of God, death, judgment, and hell are the enemies that you and I face. And the trouble with those is that we cannot defeat them. There's no one amongst us that can defeat death. Here is an enemy too big for us, too strong for us, and an enemy that one day will overpower us. And the good news here is that what we could never do for ourselves, God has done for us. But he's done it through a most surprising way. You cannot have peace without victory. And look how the victory would come. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. A child, a baby, would be the source of victory against our greatest enemies. Normally, when it comes to an enemy, in military terms, you have to sort of provide a bigger force to defeat the enemy. You've got a big army against you, you've got to provide a bigger army. They've got big guns, you've got to provide bigger guns. But here, one individual who is a baby at that would defeat our enemies. And you see this individual is a special person by the titles that he's given. Four of them are put down there. We've only got time to look at two. First of all, he is called Mighty God. That is, when Jesus Christ was born, it was God stepping into this world. You know how sometimes people say, oh, no evidence for God, I've never seen God. No, we hadn't seen God until he made himself visible. The invisible was becoming visible in the person of this baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, described here as Mighty God. And God made it as easy as possible for people to spot him. This was not done in a corner. This was not done in a sort of back alley. God made it easy for people. You may know that when Jesus died, we're told that the sky went dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day. But at his birth, the sky, we're told, lit up in the middle of the night. And it was lit up by a whole crowd of angels. Now, angels didn't appear any more often in the first century than they do today. They weren't always sort of popping up all over the place. They were there as a sign to make it obvious to the people, and particularly to the shepherds on the hillside, that something special was happening, and something special was happening. God was stepping into this world. You see that at his birth. You see it even more in his life. And you see how Jesus had come to defeat death by the way he is able to give life to the dead during his time on earth. Now, if you remember the occasion that a local ruler comes up to Jesus. And it's very striking. This ruler, who's the most powerful local person, rushes up and falls on his knees before Jesus. And the reason he falls on his knees is because he's got a problem that he cannot deal with. It's too big for him, and it's too big for anyone else he knows. He said, my daughter is dying. Can you help? And Jesus goes with him to his house. But on their way, they get delayed. And some people come from the house and say, it's too late. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Don't bother Jesus. I'm afraid your daughter has died. And you can imagine how his heart sinks. And Jesus turns to him and says, don't be afraid, just believe. Which is an extraordinary thing, really, to say to a dad who's just lost his 12-year-old daughter. Oh, you know, don't worry, just believe, and it'll be all right. You've got to be pretty sure of your footing before you say that. And they go to the house, and we're told that there's a great sound of wailing. They go into the bedroom, and there is the corpse of the girl lying there on the bed. And Jesus takes her hand and says, little girl, get up. And she sits up, and he gives her back to the parents. This is not a one-off thing. You remember Lazarus, how he calls him out of the grave? Lazarus, come out. And one person says he had to say the name Lazarus, otherwise everyone would have come out of their graves. But he said Lazarus to show that he had the power to raise people from the dead. And especially in his own death, Jesus raised himself from the dead that the whole earth might know he had come to break the power of death and to give life to those who trust him. He is Mighty God. And we're also told here that he is the Prince of Peace. That is, why did God come into this world? He came to bring peace between him and us, to restore peace, that instead of us being at odds with each other, instead of us being under his judgment, instead of us one day having to meet him as our enemy, a judgment that none of us would be able to bear, we might be at peace and reconciled to him. And the way the Lord Jesus did this was to conduct a swap. At the cross, he would die to take away our sins and to take away our punishment. With the World Cup at the moment, we're familiar with the concept of a substitute. A substitute comes onto the pitch and someone leaves the pitch, one in place of the other. When Jesus Christ died, he died as a substitute for people, people like you and me. He took on our sins. He didn't have any of his own. He gave us his clean slate and took on our sins. He took on our judgment that he might bear those away and that we might be restored, reconciled to God. A little while ago, I read about a couple who were, I think they're on honeymoon. They got married just before, called Andrew and Lucy Foster. And they were at Yosemite National Park in the United States. And while they were there, they were caught in a rock fall. The inquest later heard that boulders the size of car vehicles fell from the vertical rock formation, which stands at more than 3,000 feet. Mr. Foster spotted the danger. He shouted for his wife to run. But when she fell to the ground, he ran towards her and threw himself on top of her. He lay on top of her and was hit by a rock and died, but she survived. And she said later that Andrew's last act of love was to save me. Now she's saying, he died instead of me. The difference is, Andrew Foster did it for his wife, whom he seemed to love very much, and she loved him as well. It was a mutually loving relationship. The difference here is that God did it when we were enemies. God, who owed us nothing, has given us everything. When we deserve judgment, he's given us mercy. When we were at war, he bought us peace. He is the Prince of Peace, who stands today as Almighty God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has established a kingdom which will never be shaken, a kingdom which will never end. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose post will never come up for re-election and who will never be deposed. I was with a group of fellas this week, and one of them said, "I'm really looking forward to Christmas, and I love." I think he knew what I did for a job. He said, "I love the baby in the manger, baby Jesus. That's the kind of Jesus that I like." I said, "Bruce, it is not the kind of Jesus you will meet. The kind of Jesus you will meet is a king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And look how his reign is, his kingdom is described. It's a kingdom of justice and righteousness. In this world, there is so much that is wrong that will never be sorted out, will never be sorted out in this world. People who have crimes committed against them and the perpetrators never will be brought to justice. But in Jesus' kingdom, there will be perfect justice and perfect righteousness. Every wrong will be righted. And so the question comes to us, would you like to be part of his kingdom? Would you like to be one of his people who knows him, who is at peace with God, who is forgiven for their sins, who is able to enjoy the fruits of his generosity forever and ever? That's what he's inviting us to escape the darkness we're in and the judgment that's included in that, and to bring us peace with God. Jesus Christ came to bring peace. There can be no peace without victory, and he's won the victory in order to offer us the peace. My encouragement to you this Christmas time is not to be like Hiro Onoda. He was the Japanese man fighting in the Philippines in World War II. And when it got to the end of the war, 1945, he didn't hear, first of all, that the war had ended, so he carried on fighting. But when he did hear and they came to sort of find him, he didn't believe them, that the war had ended. And in fact, the more they tried to persuade him out of the jungle, the more he was sure that this was a ruse. This was a trick to sort of keep him, try to persuade him to flush him out. And so he buried him, went deeper into the jungle, and they dropped leaflets to him. And he assumed that they were just trying to trick him into surrendering. He carried on fighting until 1974, a war that had ended decades previously. Now, when it comes to us and God, God has declared the peace deal. He's done everything to make peace. But you know what? Some people insist on fighting God. They carry on year after year against God. In fact, for decades. And disastrously sometimes, even until the day that they meet him. Which is a tragedy because there's no need to be at war with God. God wants to be at peace with you. So why don't you make your peace with God? He's offering us peace this Christmas time through Jesus Christ to all who will accept him. And I wonder this Christmas whether you shouldn't accept Jesus as your peacemaker with God. Why you wouldn't come to him and say, yes, please, I want forgiveness. I want reconciliation. I want to be part of his kingdom. I want to be one of his people. I want to enjoy what he is offering and most of all enjoy him.